Well, this morning we are looking at a passage in Luke chapter 16. And in just a moment I'll read the first 15 verses, but I look upon this message as something of a postscript to our study of the brief book of Titus. We finished that study last week, and you might remember that Paul in that passage was telling Titus the things he wanted him to emphasize as the pastor of the church there in Crete. He wanted him to emphasize two things, the gospel and our responsibility to do good, to do works of mercy and kindness and justice to one another and to all men and women, to people outside the church itself. We have saw that after that the Lord in the New Testament seems to have organized the church along those very lines. As we think about the office of elder, their primary mission is to lead us in the gospel, to teach us the gospel and help us to share the gospel with those around us. And the office of deacon are given the mission of leading us in doing good to one another and to those in need around us in the world. And so it all revolves around the gospel, proclaiming it in word, sorry about that, and also demonstrating it in deed. Now, if these things are true of the church as a whole, they by necessity have to be true of our individual lives, because churches are not buildings. Churches are the people of God together. And so if these two things are to be emphasized in our church, they must be emphasized in your life and in mine. And so that raises the question, how are we living our lives? What are our goals? What is our schedule every week? What does those schedules reveal about our goals? And on this issue, we have a parable from Jesus that addresses the whole idea of living for Him. And it's in this passage. I'd like to commence now by reading from Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'Well, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of life. So I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all about these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." I think this parable is sort of unique for us because I think it gives us maybe just a little taste of what it must have been like to hear the original parables of Jesus. We have doubtless read or heard all of his parables and had most all of them explained to us pretty clearly. So they seem rather obvious to us. But they were not obvious to the people who heard them the first time. Often, people responded baffled. And indeed, we find the disciples quite often taking the Lord aside privately afterwards and saying, what did you mean by the parable of the soils? And please explain these things to us. And so, here we find a parable that I think is a little off-putting. Doesn't it sound odd that Jesus would use a dishonest manager to tell us that we ought to be like that? What's he getting at here? The point of this parable, not being that obvious, kind of humbles us a little bit. And we can begin to understand how those early believers who first heard Jesus preach must have felt. The first thing we have to understand very clearly is the key player, the manager. The King James calls him the steward. We get the idea of stewardship from him. But I like the word manager better. It's something that we all have seen in our own lives. A manager controls the business on behalf of the owner. The owner is usually away somewhere, and the manager is following his policies and controlling things day to day. And that's what was going on here. This rich man was apparently extremely rich. And most of these rich people did not want to live in Palestine in the first century. It was just a rather radical place to be, and there was a good bit of violence there, even as there is today. And so typically they lived in Rome or some other location, and they had managers on site to conduct their business. And when the wealthy owner comes in and looks at the books, he says, "What in the world have you been up to? Bad news for you. You've been careless, you've been wasting my goods, and so clean out your desk and get your accounts in order, because I'm going to review all those and you're out of here." So now we find the manager having to figure out what to do. How am I going to take care of myself in the future? And we have to understand here, we could see what he did in verses 3 through 7, summoning the debtors of the rich man. These were customers who had come and purchased commodities from the rich man's estate. They purchased them from the manager. And you see what he says. He gets the first man in and he says, "How much do you owe?" And he says, "I owe you for 100 measures of oil." He's talking of olive oil. Now, this is difficult to believe, but 100 measures of olive oil works out in today's measures, 868 gallons. And this is just one customer. And he had far more than just two customers here. Jesus is giving us these as examples. For instance, this is what he was doing with all of the customers of this wealthy man. The next man comes in and he says, what did you buy from me? And he said, "I bought 100 measures of wheat." And he says, "Well, sit down and write out your bill for 80. 100 measures of wheat. Now, this is where it really beggars belief, but I learned from the commentaries it was 1,000 bushels of wheat. Can you imagine a man buying 1,000 bushels of wheat from one place? And he's only one of the customers. And so what the manager is doing is giving these guys a break on their bills of how much they owe. And what this will do, obviously, and this is the point, is he'll make him a hero in the eyes of all of these customers that he's been working with all these years. Yeah, he was leaving, but before he left, did you see what he did? Did you see how he cut us this break? Look at all the money he saved. And as far as they knew, he was doing it on the orders of the owner. And so the owner comes off looking like a prince. You know, businessman of the year, because, you know, the other guys are gouging everybody half to death. But not honest George here. He's going, you know, and giving us all a break. And we'll be coming back to him. So the manager does something that the owner says is very shrewd. The word shrewd means wise, insightful, thinking ahead. He prepares his way. And so any place he wants to go have dinner and stay a while, he'll be welcome on these farms and from these people who he helped out. And we find even the master, verse 8, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And that's the point that Jesus is telling us. He's saying, in effect, all of us are managers of what God, the rich man, owns. He's the owner. You and I are managers. Everything we have has come from him. He's placed it in our care for a brief time. 70 years, maybe 80 by strength, but a limited time. And when that time runs out, we're going to have to give an account of our management to the true owner, Almighty God. And the Lord Jesus is saying that you and I need to be wise and prepare our accounts for that day. We need to think ahead. He also is telling us that the details of this life, the ordinary mundane details, the way we deal with those carries eternal consequences. They're no small issues. You know, God perennially through the Old Testament says, I hate false weights. You know, weights were how you calculated how much you were going to sell for a price. And people would put, you know, it was a counterbalance weight, and they would often put false weights there that were lighter than they appeared so that they were selling less items for more money. Why does God care about something as frivolous as false weights? Because he's involved in the details, and the same is true for us. And the question this parable beggars is, are you being a faithful manager, a wise manager of your life? What is your accounts? What do they look like before the Lord? And toward that, we need to follow this shrewd man's example in certain ways. We see him doing three things when he finds out that he's got to put his affairs in order. He says, first of all, that in verse 3, he says, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I think this is significant. He stopped dead in his tracks and he says, now what? What am I going to do? He doesn't just go on to his ordinary work. Everything stops and he has to carefully consider his situation. Now that sounds obvious, but it's not obvious. Proverbs 23:3 tells us that the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple fool goes on and suffers for it. It's really easy to be a fool. It's very easy to not look at the danger that's coming. And isn't that what Jesus is warning us about? He's warning us about living our life heedless of the fact that we're managers and we must give an account to the one who's the true owner. Are we faithful or are we foolish and careless? This man wasn't a crook. He was careless. He had wasted the goods. And so now he takes stock and he begins to think. Do you think? Do you take time each day to think? You know, the wisest man who ever lived, according to the Old Testament, was Solomon. And we've all heard the story of how the two prostitutes were brought to him, and one had a live baby and the other had a dead baby, and they both claimed the live baby was theirs and the dead baby belonged to the other. And they were brought to Solomon to try to figure out to whom the baby belonged. And what was the first thing Solomon did? 1 Kings 3:23. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. While the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. Now, that's recorded for us. Why did Solomon do that? Because the wisest man in the world stops, and he weighs the situation before he gives his verdict of wisdom. He stops and thinks. And you need to stop and think. We live in a society that is amazingly organized to distract us. Earlier this this fall, Betsy and I visited Montpelier. It was about an hour from here. It is the home of James Madison, who was one of the presidents that hails from Virginia. And he also is known as the father of the American Constitution. The house is beautiful. It looks a lot like Mount Vernon, same style. And as we're standing on the front porch waiting to go in, I looked over to the side and there was this little gazebo, 30 or 40 yards away from the house. It was rather detailed and fancy, and it was very small. And I asked the guide, "What's that over there?" And she said, "Oh, that's Mr. Madison's Temple of Liberty." And I didn't ask anything else, but I thought, what's this founder, who I know was a confessing Christian, doing building a temple on his estate? What's the deal? But I held my peace, and we went on in, and we began to go through the house. And when we got to his study, where he did all of his work, out the window we could see the Temple of Liberty. And the one who was giving us the tour at that point said, "Now, Mr. Madison was known every day to go out to the Temple of Liberty for meditation. He just needed a place to get away from his books and letters and all the interruptions so that he could think and consider the things that he was doing." It wasn't what you and I would call a temple. It was a place of meditation, a place where he wouldn't be interrupted. Isn't that amazing? A man living at the end of the 18th century felt like life was just too noisy and he had to have a place to get away. What would he think of our lives? You know, can any of us say that we take time to get away and stop and carefully examine the issues that are before us? My 95-year-old pastor who lives in Colombia said to me one day, "When you're talking to your people, you need to tell them every day, take some time to turn off your cell phone." He sounds like a cranky old man, doesn't he? Now, he's earned the right, but he's a wise old man. Because if you're going to take time to be with the Lord, you need to shut off the cell phone, because whoever's calling you on that is not as important as the one you're speaking to in prayer. We need to have to be thoughtful. The second thing we need to do is, as we are thoughtful, we need to make a plan. Verse 4, he says, "I have decided what to do." He comes up with this wise plan. He is a shrewd, wise, thoughtful manager. And he comes up with really an amazingly good plan. You know, some people seem to think that making plans is a confession that you don't have enough faith. And I would say nonsense. The wisest people of Scripture had plans. Nehemiah was facing a huge job to restore the broken walls of Jerusalem. And if you read that book, you'll see that he was a man who made careful plans. And he reconnoitered in private the walls as they were crumbled and figured out what it would take to restore those walls in spite of all the opposition he faced. We need to have a good plan. What are your goals? What are your plans for your life? And then thirdly, and this, I know this is all very simple, but it is amazingly important. We need to put the plan you have in action. And we see him doing this in verse 5. He summoned the master's debtors one by one. You know, it's great to have a good plan, but some of us never get beyond that. And, you know, it's important to have a plan, but you got to do something with that plan. You got to put it into action. In the book of Judges, the prophetess Deborah and her general Barak led Israel in expelling the Midianites who had invaded the land and had stripped it bare. And it was a tremendous war. It was a hard-fought war. And at the end of this holy war, she wrote a great psalm of praise to God, and she recounted in that psalm how each of the tribes contributed in the battle. But unfortunately, not all the tribes contributed. And she writes in Judges 5:15, "Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistlings for the flocks?" Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. "Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field." You hear what she's saying? Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes that were in the middle of the fight. They were heroes. While Reuben is sitting over there amongst the sheep and having town councils and deciding the great things they were going to do, and they never got there. They never did anything. You know the saying. When all is said and done, you know the rest. More is said than done. And we need to be aware of that if we would be wise in terms of being managers of what God has given to us. And so we see what is involved. Just the mechanics of living our lives for Christ. That these are, they sound so simple, but we tend to trip up over these very simple details. And at the end of this parable, Jesus goes on to explain that the two facts about the faithful manager. He says first that the faithful manager has a clear value on true treasure. He doesn't go after false ideas. Verse 10, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? True treasure. What is it that you worry about day by day? What is it that you give your energy to? What is it that controls your thinking? I've known many successful businessmen who sacrificed almost everything to build their empires, their personal empires, to make a load of money. And if you ask them along the way, what are you sacrificing for? Why are you spending all this time and effort doing this? They would say, I'm doing it for my family. But by the time they reach their high and exalted goals, they don't have any family left. The kids are grown and gone and didn't know him in the first place because he was never at home. And the wife is, well, sometimes she's not there at all, or she's such a stranger that they have to get acquainted all together. It's sort of like the guy that laboriously climbs a tall ladder and at the top finds that it was leaning against the wrong wall. A number of years ago, I hired a young man, a young pastor, to be a pastor of family life in our church. He was in his early 30s, and we made it very clear. We want you to pastor the early 30s of our congregation. We want you to teach them what it is like to be godly fathers and mothers. Now, this young man was, he was a great guy. He had an excellent, work philosophy. But sometimes he worked too much. And 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's still in the office working. And more than once I had to go in and say, you know, Eric, I don't like you to be here this long. Why not? Well, put it bluntly, you make me look bad because I'm about ready to leave. And here you are up here burning the midnight oil. But in all seriousness, we hired you to show our people how to be godly husbands and how to raise their children. And you don't do that by spending all your time at the office. So I want you to go home and I want you to coach soccer for your kids. I want you to spend some time at that and show your friends in this church how to be a godly father and a godly husband. That's harder than sitting here in the office and pushing papers, but that's your mission. And he would say, okay, boss, I'll do it. And he generally did, but I'd have to remind him every once in a while. I didn't mind that. I like a man who does his job. You know, it's a lot easier than the guy that's never there. But it is a difficult thing, and we all face that, husbands and wives alike, to keep our eye on the ball and what's really, really important, because it tends to get lost. And I ask you, what's really important in your life? What do you really want to spend your time and your energy and your talent and your treasure for? I hope it's more than a career. A career is a nice thing, but it won't love you back. The second thing Jesus says about faithfulness is that a faithful manager, by definition, serves one master. And maybe if we got that straight, we'd be able to keep some of these other things straight. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When I was in seminary, I had a number of part-time jobs, and one of them was working for a professor as his yard boy. And I really rather enjoyed that job after sitting in class and wrestling with Greek and Hebrew most of the day. It was kind of a relief to get outside. And one afternoon I was there working for them, and he takes me around to the front of his house, and he had this hedge down the front of the house, and he said, now Clint, I hired a guy last year, and he was a big, strong man, and he trimmed this hedge. And I mean, he cut it down to a foot above the ground. And man, I liked it. That's exactly what I want you to do. I know it's hard work, but I want you to be merciless and cut this thing down. I said, all right, boss, I'll take care of it. He walks away. As soon as he goes around the corner, the door opens and his wife walks out. Clint, Alan had some boy here last year, and he destroyed that hedge. This was my hedge, and he absolutely destroyed it. I hated it. I wouldn't let him come back. And I want you to be very careful. I just trim the very top of this hedge off and make it nice and trim looking, but don't you cut it down. Yes, ma'am. She turned around and went back in the house. Two masters. What do I do? Fortunately, being from the South, I know the proverb, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And frankly, trimming off the little bit of the top is a lot easier than trimming it all the way down to the ground. So, I trimmed off a little bit of the top, and I waited until they were both out in the backyard having some lemonade, and I went around and said, I finished trimming the hedge, but I'm not sure I did it right. Would you all come and check it out? So they come around, and as soon as she sees, oh, it's wonderful, you thrill me to death. Here, let me go get some lemonade for you. Oh, this is perfect. It's exactly what I wanted. And she went back in the house, and the professor sitting out there looking, he says, yeah, great job, Clint. I didn't have to cut that hedge down anymore. You know, you got to figure out which master is the one to listen to, because, you know, we all hear all sorts of voices, and we need to listen to the one that speaks in God's Word. It's not always easy to do. But we need to ask ourselves, you know, what am I giving my life to? What am I trying to do? What is apparently the big goal of my life based on how I'm living my life day by day and what I'm worried about? And ask yourself this. Well, all this stuff that is bothering you right now and that you're really worrying about, will any of it survive the day of your funeral? Will any of it be left? Jesus says, do not be anxious for what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear. Gentiles seek after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We got pretty simple instructions last week, didn't we? Two things, the gospel and doing good to others, helping others, being servants to them, showing compassion to them. If it's good enough for the church, don't you think it should be good enough for each of us? And so, when it's all over, what will people see your life standing for? Let us pray. Father, as we read this passage, we are convicted that we have not been wise managers all the time. We often get distracted. We often try to serve two masters, and we often are putting so much pressure on ourselves about things that ultimately are not that important that we miss the pearl of great price. Please forgive us, and please give us wisdom that we might serve you faithfully, so that on that last day, when we finally see our gracious King Jesus, he would be able to smile and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for him. We ask that you would help our love for him to grow. And we ask that you would help us to grow in humility and in dependence upon him. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen.